Orville Freestone Jr., Sunday PM, August 9th, 2009.
Turn with me tonight to the Book of Psalms. The first Psalm. Reading from the first verse of the first Psalm. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Book of Psalms has been called Israel's hymnal, and it was composed as a hymnal to be used in the service of the temple. The Levites used this in their ritual. It was also used in the synagogue service, and it was very familiar to the Jewish people in the time of our Lord. I think for the most part it is familiar to most of the Jewish people today because they still use it in their synagogues. It is their hymn book, and yet it is much more than a hymn book. And we'll get into some of the themes of it in a little bit. But our own hymn book is something of a parallel to the Book of Psalms in the way it was developed. I can remember when I was a lad in the 1930s, most of our churches had songbooks, paperback songbooks. Sometimes two or three of them because their selections were so limited. And each of these songbooks was published by a different publishing company, a different person. And I can remember some of the covers I can still see in my mind's eye, and some of the names of those individual songbooks are rather familiar when you look into our own hymnal. EOX XL and William Kirkpatrick and the Doan and various ones. Each one of these published his own songbook with the majority of them songs of his own composition, and then filled in with songs of others whom he knew or he could get their permission for it. And the songbooks were many. Then about the time of the Second World War, another company was formed called Tabernacle Hymns. And they gathered together a number of these individual songbooks and published it in Tabernacle Hymns number 1. And then came Tabernacle Hymns number 2. And not every song in those songbooks was gathered into this larger songbook, but the best of all of them, the most meaningful of all of them, the most scriptural of all of them were gathered. And then sometime after the war, another company was formed that absorbed Tabernacle Hymns, and it was Hope Publishing Company that published our hymnal. And it greatly enlarged the selection from those songbooks and from others and some contemporary song. So our present hymnal was developed over a period of, maybe 75 years, I'd say at the most. The Book of Psalms was composed and edited in the same manner, but over a much longer time. For the first psalm, the oldest of them, I should say, was the Song of Moses, the man of God. It's the 90th psalm, I believe. And the most recent psalms, the Psalm of the Exile, 137, and the psalms, the Hallelujah Psalms that close the Book of Psalms, from 145 to 150, were composed after the exile, right up to the time that the Old Testament canon was closed. And if you have a study Bible, you probably will see in there that the Book of Psalms is divided into five books, because the Book of Psalms is a collection of five different collections of psalms, probably five different scrolls, but they were gathered into collections at different times during that 1,000-year interval when the Psalms were written and published. And they were gradually gathered together in the form that we have now, and they have a universal appeal. That is one of the hallmarks of good gospel song or a good hymn. It has a universal appeal to believers. It expresses universal experience. And that's why the Psalms have been so loved, because you can find in the Psalms every emotion that you experience. Parallel to every experience that you have is recorded in this Book of Psalms. And this first psalm has been called the preface or the introduction to the Book of Psalms. And as you saw reading through here with me, it is a contrast. It is a contrast between the righteous and the wicked, or the godly and the ungodly. And this theme goes throughout the Psalms, and it is a puzzle. It was a puzzle to the ancients, just as it is to us today, how the ungodly prosper and the godly so often suffer. And if you spend much time in the Psalms and probe into its depths, you'll get to much of the secret, close to the answer to those questions of why. The psalmist himself asked why. In the 42nd, 43rd psalm, the psalmist repeatedly says, "O my soul, why art thou cast down within me?" They suffered depression too, the same as we do. And they found the same answer to depression that we do. But in looking at this first psalm, we see that it is one of the psalms that are called the Beatitude Psalms, because they begin with blessed, or happy. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Those first two verses begin the description of the godly man, and they give his description of his characteristics in the form of negatives. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. And right away in this first verse of the first psalm, we see the key to very much pleasure and truth in reading the Psalms, and it is the form of poetry that is presented here. It is typical of Hebrew and Semitic poetry in general. It doesn't have rhythm and rhyme the way ours do. It is rhythm of thought, and it is alliteration usually instead of rhyme. Alliteration is a beginning rhyme instead of an ending rhyme in the original. But it's also built in parallels of two lines, sometimes three lines, occasionally four lines, either stating and contrasting a truth or stating and developing a truth. And that is the case here. As you notice, there are three verbs used here in these two lines, or in standing, sitting, and walking. And they're expressed here in the negative. Blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. It is separating the godly from the ungodly by this contrast. He doesn't do what they do. And the first one, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. In the scriptures, word walk is often used metaphorically. It is used metaphorically of how we live our daily life. And the Apostle Paul used this metaphor many times in his writings. And we are not to walk as Gentiles walk. We are to walk in the light. We, as John put it, we are to walk in truth. So the godly man does not spend his days, he does not live his life in the way that the ungodly does. And that brings a blessing to him. Blessed is the man. And walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. You've often heard the expression to take a stand, which means to make your position clear. Mike Rosen, who writes columns in the daily paper and who has a radio program, often says to someone that he's interviewing, now, I want to know where you stand before you tell me where you sit. By the which he meant, I want to know what is your bias or your bent or your basic opinion before you start to give me your opinion on what we're going to discuss. And that's exactly the way it is the psalmist meant here. He standeth not in the way of sinners. That is, he makes his stand for righteousness. He makes his stand for truth. And we know his stand before we know his opinion. Nor standeth in the way of sinners. He is in the way of righteousness. He is not even in the same way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. In the Old Testament especially, the word to sit had a specialized meaning. It usually meant to be exalted as the king sitting on his throne, or it meant to be in judgment, as a judge sitting on the bench. And so he does not sit in judgment with the scornful. His is a different judgment than theirs. And the this was especially important to the Hebrews because most of the courts were composed of the elders of the city, or in New Testament times, the elders of the synagogue. And they would meet together as a council and settle local disputes and claims that didn't have to go to the higher courts. And so we read the phrase in the Old Testament, as with Boaz and as with many others, he sat in the gate. That means he sat with the elders of the city in the gate, in the court or the tribune or whatever they called it, that was at the entrance of one of the important gates to the city. So he does not sit in the seat of the scornful. He does not have their judgment on things. He does not associate with them. In fact, he dissents. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Here again, we have a specialized meaning. Wherever you read the word law in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is Torah. And it is, Torah means instruction. Now, the first five books of Moses are called the Torah. In a general sense, in Jesus' time, and even among the Jews today, the whole Bible can be called the Torah. Instruction, God's instruction to his people. The word law, as it occurs in the New Testament, is a foreign concept to the Old Testament, and the idea that one could keep the law, meaning all of the commandments of the Torah, and thereby be righteous, as Paul thought he was as a Pharisee, and thereby have eternal life, is foreign to the Old Testament. It developed during the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, and it was a Pharisaic doctrine. It was a doctrine that the Pharisees and the doctors of the law taught. The Sadducees did not accept that, as they did not accept other things that the Pharisees believed. But here, his delight is in the Torah of the Lord. His delight is in the Word of God. And what a delight is the Word of God when you get into it, when you get acquainted with it, when you follow its themes, when you see pictures of yourself in those of old, like Brother Crook last Wednesday evening in his study on Jacob. Can't you identify with Jacob in many ways? Can't you identify with Abraham in many ways? The righteous man, the godly man, delights in the Word of God, and in his Torah doth he meditate day and night. So this is one of the positives about the godly person and the result of his blessedness. This is his blessedness, and it is here and now. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bring forth fruit in his season. One of my commentaries said that there are no rivers of water within the land of Palestine. There is only one river that they can claim, and that is the River Jordan. There are brooks, there are wadis or seasonal streams that they call rivers, like the River Kishon and so forth, but there's only one real river that they had and have, and that's the Jordan River. And he said that the tree that grows prolific by that river of water, by the Jordan, and grows in great thickets there along its banks, is the oleander tree. And it is very luxuriant there, and its blossoms are very beautiful. So he thought, and he was one that I was reading about, was a 19th century traveler throughout the East, and he thought that this tree planted by the rivers of water was the oleander tree. Juanita's brother, sister and brother-in-law have a lovely home in the desert, high desert of southern Arizona. And on their place, they have every species of cactus, apparently, that grows in Arizona. And they have lovely blossoms. But there's one tree that they have there in a whole long hedge. It's a hedge of trees. It's the oleander tree. And when it's in blossom, it is beautiful. And he shall be like the tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. This is the blessedness of this man who is godly. He is firmly anchored by his source of strength, the river of water. He is so firmly anchored in truth, and his life is fruitful, and his fruit benefits many people. His leaf also shall not wither, and he'll survive the droughts of life. He'll survive the storms of life. And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, this prosperity is not like the prosperity that we often hear about today in what they call prosperity doctrine, that God's people deserve everything good. And it is yours. It's just believe it and take it. I saw a cartoon that expressed a reaction to that doctrine once, where a lady was standing by a new car in a showroom, and a salesman was there, and the caption was, "Yes, ma'am, you can name it and claim it for $10,000. But this is not the kind of prosperity that this is speaking of here in this psalm. It is the prosperity of godliness, a godly life, and just plain goodness in a spiritual manner. And then he contrasts the ungodly. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind bloweth away. In that day, and I understand that in some places in Africa and Arabia to this day, they thresh grain on a threshing floor. And they either have a donkey tread out the grain, or they drive, have him pull a sledge over it with knives on the bottom that cuts the straw and thresh out the grains of wheat. And then they take a wide paddle to toss the grain in the air. The chaff is blown away on a breezy day, and the grain falls back to the ground. This is what the gospel tells us about John the Baptist, speaking of Jesus. He shall thresh his floor and with a paddle that way. And the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind bloweth away, meaning their prosperity and even their life is temporal. It is not securely rooted. It is not firmly grounded. Even the wind will blow it away. But there's a secret in that about the chaff and the wheat. The chaff is necessary for the wheat when growing. For the kernel of wheat or any other grain grows inside the chaff. And it is when it is ripe that we separate the wheat from the chaff. Just so do the godly and the ungodly grow up together in society. And sometimes even in churches. And Jesus told his disciples a parable about the harvest, where an enemy grew tares in with the wheat. And he said, leave them alone until the harvest. So the perspective of this psalm is not the day-to-day prosperity of either the wicked or the righteous. It is the end towards which the life tends. It is the perspective of the life from the end. The chaff is temporal. It is blown away, which the wind bloweth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. They may stand in judgment, and the godly will not stand with them in judgment, but in the judgment the ungodly shall not stand. They will be condemned, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So there we have the description of the godly and of the ungodly. And then in verse 6, we have the contrast. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The way. He standeth not in the counsel of, walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And this word knoweth means a lot more than just that God is aware of. Of course he is. He's omniscient. He sees all. He knows all. So that isn't what the psalmist is meaning here. He means the Lord knows in the sense that he plans and he takes notice of it and he cares for the way of the righteous. They have the Lord on their side. There's a story told about Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War when his Secretary of War said to him, cheer up, Mr. Lincoln, because we are on God's side. And Lincoln responded, that doesn't concern me a bit. What concerns me is, are we on God's side? Not whose side God is on, but which side are we on? For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. He knows it because he's planned it and he's directing it. So now here we have a description of the godly. In the Psalms, as in the rest of the scripture too, we often see the ideal. And this is one of the ideals. There are other ideals too. In the 31st chapter of Proverbs, we see the Hebrew ideal of womanhood. It is the ideal woman. Now, an ideal is perfect. An ideal is that toward which we strive. I don't think there's a woman alive who can consistently live up to that Proverbs 31. That isn't the point. That's the ideal. And here we see the ideal man, the godly man. It's the ideal. It's that for which we strive. And we need ideals. We need heroes. This is the day of the anti-hero, when it is, if anyone is exceptionally good, or if anyone has a good cause and is making headway, who's the first to jump on them to tear it down? The press and the electronic media. But we need ideals. This is a day of the anti-hero. I can remember, some of us older people can remember, when the literature, especially the literature for the young, was the ideal. Horatio Alger and books like that, and the great novels were written with an ideal in peace, in view. War and Peace, or some of the other great works of literature, they express the ideal, such as in Dickens' Tale of Two Cities and so forth. That is not fashionable today in our society, but we do need ideals. And without an ideal, you never improve. Without a standard, nothing is ever improved. And so we see these ideals in Scripture, and even Christ himself, as we sang this morning, is an example for us. The Apostle Paul told us to follow him as we follow Christ. So in looking in the Scriptures, keep these ideals in mind. We'll never reach the ideal in this life. None of us will. But without that ideal, we'll never improve. And I want to improve, don't you? I want to become more godly, don't you? I want to become more like Jesus. And the only way we will is to do as we read in the book of Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and completer of our faith.